So I say eventually we'll be in Romans 8 because I'm doing things a little differently today. Because, you know, Rick and I are, you know, I speak basically every third Sunday. So we kind of trade back and forth. This is not news to you guys. You see it happen in front of you. I think we'll probably continue to do this. We decided let's talk more about what we're doing because there really is a cohesive message in Romans. Not as though there's not a cohesive message in the rest of the books of the Bible, but Romans in particular has a very specific structure. And so we've been talking about that, you know, talking about what God is showing each of us, things that we think should be highlighted in different sections as they fall to us. And we obviously have the freedom to go elsewhere and do something completely different. Rick connected Esther to his section in Romans that he was doing a couple of weeks ago, and we have the ability to do that. But this scripture in particular is that deserves some consideration. It says this, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8, verse 9. And so I said to Rick when we were talking about, like, I finished, you know, Romans 7. And I said, when we get to chapter 8, I said, I think you need to Rick, you need to spend some time on this because Christians will ask themselves, does the Spirit of God indeed dwell in me? Do I, in fact, have the Spirit? You need to take some time to talk about those things. Do I have the Spirit? Am I His? Did I have the Spirit and lose it? Could I have the Spirit and lose it? When did I get it? How did I get it? How do you get it? Does it just come when I confess Jesus as Lord and Savior? Is there some special action or prayer or utterance that I need to do in order to receive it? Why don't I feel like I have it? And how can I be sure that I do? So I said, Rick, you ought to talk about those things. And then Rick stopped and only got to the section that he got to and mentioned it briefly and said, here you go, Bill, take it back. Since it's your question, why don't you talk about it? And I don't think that's Rick. I think that's God. I think that's God saying, hey, you search it out. You search it out. Because these things are important. And I'm going to tell you to do the exact same thing with the things that come to you. Because people sometimes struggle with other scriptures in the Bible, right? That suggests you could lose your salvation, or you need to do something to retain it, or that women should be silent in church, or that you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12, knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hebrews 10:26 and 27. Or I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. Or not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we've got these scriptures, and you may have others that come to your mind, ones that make you shudder, ones that make you question, ones that make you anxious about your standing with God, ones that make you think, how could that be true? That doesn't sound like a God of love. Brothers and sisters, it's important that we confront these things. It's important that we wrestle with them, that we don't just set these scriptures aside because they bother us, because they stir something in us. And I don't mean bother like, oh, that bothers me. I mean bother like it comes, you know, in the pit of our stomach that we go, this is troubling to me, and I don't know what to do with it. And, you know, so what we'll do is say, you know, give me Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Let me focus on that. And I do think We need to take other portions of the Bible and understand God in the light of those things. So I'm not saying, I think any scripture that troubles you, yeah, you go read Psalm 23 and you say, how are these things connected? How do these things work together? How am I so comforted by God in one situation and troubled by him in another? And that's what we're going to do today. I'm not going to solve every one of these things that I brought up. Sorry. Sorry that I troubled you and left it in your lap. But I do want to talk about the Spirit, about God's Spirit specifically, right? Because this question that comes up, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Nobody wants, none of us want to be in that position, right? I thought everything was cool, but I'm not his? How could that, oh my gosh, what's going, how do I fix it? What I've become convinced of is that God is not in the business of withholding his Spirit. And that's what we're going to talk about today. He is not determined to keep it from you or make you jump through hoops to have to experience it. What's the first mention of the Spirit in the Bible? Genesis, yes, Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and dark, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So right there at the creation, not somewhere far off, but hovering right there, ready to interact, intimately involved in the creation. Right from the beginning, we see God's Spirit is right there. Not off for a distant time to be parceled out to a few outside ones, right? The ones that really get themselves together or are especially fantastic. But right there, right from the beginning, Psalm 104, verse 30 says, are created. I'm going to be all over the place scripturally today, so I didn't ask them to put them up. Psalm 104, verse 30, if you want to write it down, you send forth your Spirit, they are created. God's Spirit is intimately involved with everything that is created. Everything in this scripture that has life in it, but I think everything, Jesus would say, hey, you don't worship, the rocks and stones will cry out. I think the Spirit is intimately involved in every bit of creation. That doesn't say to me, Spirit. That doesn't say that to me. Genesis 6, verse 3 says this, the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Genesis 6, 3. So this is right before Noah, where the inclination of man, every inclination of his heart is purely evil. What has become that? And God says, my Spirit is not going to contend with man forever. Personally, I think this is a blessing from God that he limits our time, right? That he limits, he says, this is how far you're going to have to go at most in this fallen world. 120 years. I'm 52, so 68 more years. I can see the finish line, right? Should I last that long, I know it won't go beyond that because God set a limit. But look what the problem is. How funny. What is God's Spirit contending with? The flesh. This is exactly where we are in Romans 8. What is God's Spirit doing from the very beginning with mankind? Contending with the flesh. So I'm not going to do this forever. You know? I'm not going to do this forever, but his Spirit from the very beginning designed to contend with the flesh, striving with, trying to steer in the right direction, not where we are with the indwelling of God's Spirit, but still you see the purpose from very early on in the Scriptures, His Spirit contending, and that's exactly what we see in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, this war between the mind controlled by Spirit, the mind controlled by, for a long time, God was not withholding His Spirit. He said, I'm only going to do it for a certain amount of time with each of you. It was there at the beginning, and it's here now, and it's at work in us now. The work now is life in us because of righteousness. This is what we have now. And again, not far off, but in the fight with the flesh. Then we see examples in the Old Testament of God's Spirit being in or on various people to accomplish specific work, right? When they were building the temple, God says to Moses, bring me various skilled people who have the Spirit to do these things. And we see that happening in various different places. In all of the Old Testament, there are about 100 people specifically mentioned that have God's Spirit in or on them. In all of the Old Testament, about 100 people. I don't think that necessarily means there aren't more. There may be, but the Spirit is not manifested as a whole in the same way in the Old Testament as we see in the New Covenant in the New Testament. Numbers 11 is an amazing display of the use of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the heart of God displayed in Moses about how he wants the Spirit to work in his people. So Numbers 11, jot that down, read it later. Every scripture reference I'm giving you, read the whole chapter. Read the preceding chapter. Yes, that's the one before it, and the one that comes after it. Dig in to these things. Go back and read them. Not now. Listen now. Numbers 11. So Numbers 11 starts out with the people complaining in the desert. So it's the Israelites in the desert. You guys haven't gotten to Numbers 11 yet on Wednesday, right? Excellent. So they're complaining in the desert, and fire breaks out amongst them, and they're weeping. And it says in verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Sounds like the flesh. Yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again. So they're crying, verse 1, about the fire that had broke out. I guess they get over that, and now they're hungry, and they yield to intense craving, and they're crying again. This time, they say, who will give us meat to eat? They've been provided manna, but they were sick of it. Crying because God's destroying us by fire. Now we're crying because we're hungry. We're upset. Verse 10 says, Moses heard the weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. Can you imagine? Verse 21 of Numbers 11, Moses says to God, because God's telling him he's going to bring meat for all these people. Moses says, there's 600,000 men here. What are you going to do? How are you going to do this? It's very interesting, Moses' interaction with God in Numbers 11. There's 600,000 men, and every single family, so that's not the women and children, every single family is at the door of their tent, crying. This is what's going on in the camp. This is what he's dealing with. This is what he's listening to. Crying because they want meat. Complaining about how good they had it in Egypt. Yielding to intense craving. And Moses can't take it. Moses says to God, just kill me. This is too much. He says, if this is how you're going to treat me, just kill me. Because he can't deal with it. Can you imagine 600,000 families crying? Inside and do it quietly. But they come outside. moaning after all God has done for them. And Moses says, just shoot me. This is too much. He actually says, I don't want to see my own wretchedness. Moses doesn't want to see his own response to it, to what's happening. Right? God, just take me. And God says, don't worry, Moses. I will prove my point here. And he says to him, take 70 men who are known to be elders, who are known to be leaders of the people, bring them to the tabernacle. And I will take from the spirit that I put on you and give to them. I will take from the spirit that I have put on you, verse 17, that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. So God has had his spirit resting on Moses to lead them, and he is giving that same spirit, taking what he has given to Moses and putting it on them for a purpose to lead the people, to accomplish the work, and to help Moses not feel like he's alone and just wants to die in this situation. So it is somewhat similar to what we see in Pentecost. So God takes what Moses has and gives the same to the elders. Jesus would say this in John 16, verses 14 and 15, about the Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, Moses, as celebrated a servant of God as there has ever been, could not claim all things that the Father has are mine. Jesus would be giving in a different way. But still, you see, God was using his Spirit even in the Old Testament, not withholding it, not saying to Moses, no, I've given you my Spirit, you go take care of it. He said, no, I'm going to spread that out. I'm going to give it to more people to help you. Not withholding. That is not the business that God is in, to withhold his Spirit. Back to Numbers 11. There's two guys that were supposed to come, Medad and Eldad. Their families are very creative with names. Medad and Eldad apparently forgot what they were supposed to do. I don't know why they didn't come. Maybe they couldn't find the Zoom invitation and log into the room, to the call, right? So they're scrambling. Where is it? Is it in this email or this email? Oh, my gosh. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? What button do I push? So Medad and Eldad don't show up. They stay in the camp. The 68 other guys have gone to the tabernacle. The Spirit's fallen on them. They start prophesying. It says they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So again, we see a little bit of a difference in the way God is pouring out his Spirit on them. And Medad and Eldad, even though they don't go to the meeting, they're in the camp, they start prophesying. And a young man sees this, and he goes to Joshua, who is one of the 70, who is Joshua, says, Moses, forbid them for doing this, because he's worried about how what it would do to Moses' authority, that there were people in the camp, particularly people that were supposed to do something that weren't doing it, and still they're prophesying. And Joshua says, Moses, forbid them. Don't allow them to do this. And here's where we see the heart of God through Moses. In verse 29, Moses said to him, are you zealous or jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. That's the heart of God, that all the people would be prophets, and that his Spirit would be upon them. Moses with the Spirit, imperfect. Joshua with the Spirit, imperfect. The elders with the Spirit, including Medad and Eldad, imperfect. Saul, David, Gideon, Elisha, everybody else we hear listed with the Spirit, imperfect. We with the Spirit, imperfect, but different because of righteousness from God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God is not interested in withholding his Spirit from you. He is not. That's my point. God was not looking to withhold his Spirit in the Old Testament. And then he shares multiple places in the Old Testament where he says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all peoples. In a new way, Isaiah 32, another wonderful, wonderful chapter. Read the whole thing. It speaks of a king who will reign in righteousness, of the difficulties the people will bear and the tumult and upheaval they'll go through, until in verse 15, it says, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. What an amazing picture of progress, talking about the time in the future when the Spirit is going to be poured out. It's going to be poured out in a wasteland, is going to become a forest, and along the way it will be bearing fruit. Sounds an awful lot like the walk of a Christian. Sounds an awful lot like what God's doing in each of us. A wasteland becoming a fruitful field and a forest with more and more of the same thing around it. This is God's plan. This is what he wants to do in us. What an amazing, amazing thing he had Isaiah write. And there's throughout Isaiah, there's other references to it as well. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, 20. Isaiah 59, verse 21. God has been speaking through Isaiah about the Redeemer that is to come. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, referring to the Redeemer, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What he gave to the Redeemer, he was passing on to the descendants of the Redeemer. What he gave to Jesus, fruit, that we become fruit afterwards, he gives to us and the descendants of us and the descendants of them, not withholding his Spirit, not saying, "You once you're good enough, I'm going to let you experience my Spirit." Not saying anything like that. The things that I have given him, I am giving you. So that was Isaiah 59. Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Joel 2, 28 and 29. This is the one we know best, right? This was the only one. And there's tons. It's all over the place. What God wants to do, what his plan is for you. This is the one we know because in Acts 2:16, Peter says, what the people are seeing as believers, as the believers prophesy and glorify God, speaking in languages, them understand them, this is what was prophesied through Joel. He says, this is what you see right now. They're not drunk. God is accomplishing what he said he would accomplish in Joel, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, all over the place. God didn't say it once. He said it multiple times through multiple people over multiple centuries that this was his intent, that this is what he wants to pour out his Spirit. He is not withholding it from you. How about New Testament examples? So right here in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God wanted to pour it out, and he did. He did. Acts 10, Cornelius and his household, right? So this is the first time Gentiles come into the church. Peter sees a vision that he's supposed to go with these guys. God has told Cornelius, send for Peter. Peter obeys the vision and off he goes, and he's talking about Jesus to them, and the Holy Spirit falls on them right there. And Peter gets out his manual and says, hold on, there's a particular way this is supposed to happen, so let's make sure, so nobody questions it later, whether this happened in the right steps or not. No, Peter doesn't do that. He says, God has brought the Gentiles in too. He's given them the same Spirit that he's given us, not withholding his Spirit. Acts 19, when Paul is in Ephesus, he finds believers there, and he says, I don't know why he asked this. Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit? Maybe there was something about them where he could tell. Maybe God prompted him to ask that. And they said, what are you talking about? We didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. They had been baptized with John's baptism, but they were believers in Jesus. So God said, well, you know, you guys didn't get it from the outset, so I guess you're out. No. He gives them his Spirit. He gives these guys his Spirit. It didn't happen in the way it was expected to happen. But God gave them his Holy Spirit. He sought them out through Paul that they might have everything he wants everyone to have. So my final proof to you that God desires you to have his Holy Spirit are the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? God is not attempting to withhold his Spirit from you. That's not his design. That's not what he's doing. And I will tell you, you go back and you look at the other scriptures that trouble you, you're going to find the heart of God in those things. You might find things that convict you. You may find things that you need to change your thinking about, but he is not withholding his Spirit. That is not what is in his vernacular. That's not the language that he speaks. So, I said we'd get back to Romans 8. So, I'm going to read verses 9 through 17 here. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh. God has given you his Spirit. He has wanted to give it to you, and he has brought you to a place by your belief in Jesus that you have his Spirit. You are not in the flesh. No matter how much your flesh tells you you are, you are not in the flesh. Your body is dead because of sin. You are no longer just a collection of your thoughts and experiences. That's how we feel a lot, right? I've experienced this, I think this, I act this way. I'm just this jumbled mess of all those things, of acting and reacting to different things. I don't even know why I act the way I act sometimes. You are not just that. You have become more because God has added his Spirit to the mix of who you are. You are so much more than just that. And the enemy will try to tell you, you are still a slave. The enemy will try to convince you that the connection can't be broken, but God has broken that connection and given you his Spirit. The Spirit is life to your mortal body because of righteousness. You don't owe the flesh anything. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. It will come knocking. It will be screaming. It will stand at the front of its tent and say, give us meat to eat, and cry and make you crazy. But all it can do is that. You're not enslaved to it. You're not indebted to it. So I was standing in the kitchen earlier this week. For some reason, in front of the stove is, I guess I'm just in front of the stove a lot. So I was mad. I'm often mad. And I was mad, but like miserable too. Like I couldn't stop thinking about how I didn't have what I wanted, and I felt hopeless about getting what I wanted, and I felt hopeless about even being able to get my mind off of wanting to get what I wanted. Because every time I started to emerge from that, my flesh said, but you don't have what you want, and you're not going to get what you want. And I was right back there, and just miserable. My whole body was just, ugh. And I thought, how is it possible to have a mind ruled by the Spirit when my whole being feels like this? And then I thought, is it possible? Then I thought, what would a mind controlled by the Spirit be doing when the flesh seems to? Then I thought it would be praising God for who he is and what he's done and his faithfulness and all his attributes and how he's going to see me through. And then I wasn't angry. I was amazed because I've been in that place in front of my stove or in my car or wherever a million times. And I said, this is, the flesh was absolutely trying to control my mind. And the enemy was absolutely trying to convince me that I was enslaved to that and stuck in that. And I stopped and think, what does it look like to have a mind controlled by the Spirit? And it was life and peace. It was exactly what he said it would be. And I'm not trying to offer you a trick. I'm suggesting that we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we have and how is it that we use it? It's very clear that God is not withholding his Spirit from us. It's very clear that he's not said, I'm not going to allow you to experience my Spirit until you show how good you are. You can see it throughout his entire word, how much he wants his Spirit to interact with you. It contended with the flesh, he says, in Genesis 6. And now he's put it in us, and he's killed the flesh and given us a means to fight in it together. Not saying I can't do this forever, but saying I've given you the Spirit forever to overcome what you feel in the flesh. The Spirit bore witness with my spirit in that moment that I am a child of God, an heir, and a joint heir with Christ. And that's what God wants to do in you, in me, over and over and over again. My flesh says when I read verse 17, suffer, no thanks, pass. How about you give that to the guy next to me instead of me, right? My flesh says all those things. When my flesh says, well, what if I don't suffer enough? Do I lose my adoption as a son if I don't suffer enough? Am I suffering in the right way? And I choose not to listen. Confident God's given he has given you his Spirit if you're a believer in Christ, and he is not withholding it from you. Learn to walk in the Spirit. Learn to have your mind controlled by the Spirit and experience the amazing things that God has for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make things so clear in your word. And we ask you, God, to help us to not lose conviction about what is true. Please plant these things deep in our hearts, the things that you have for us, the things that you want us to know. Plant them deep in our hearts that we might be about the work that you have for us, not stuck constantly feeling as though we are slaves again, remembering that no matter what we feel in the flesh, it is not our master, but you are our master, and what a great master you are. Lord, we love you and we are grateful for what you've done. Help us to walk in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.